Let us now turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're reading from the fourth chapter, and it's verse 1 through 16, and I ask your forgiveness for the error in the bulletin there. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 16, and that amounts to the whole of the fourth chapter, which is a short chapter. But hear now the word of the Lord as I read. This is the very word of God. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed. But they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power. But they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who will be admonished no more. For he who comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We've been working in this book, which is really more philosophical than theological, and really has more to do with the 6 days than the seventh day. Although, rightly understood, we see that the seventh day of the Lord, the Sabbath day, bleeds into and influences the 6 days in a way that the secularist knows not. The title of the sermon this morning is Poverty, Selfishness, Fraternity, and Celebrity. And there are four different themes here in this text, but they all have to deal with the great enigma, which is a social commentary or evaluating life. And Solomon takes four vignettes or four ways of looking at life and argues that there is much need there. There is a terrific need for redemption, for revival, for reformation. In other words, he's saying that as he looks at the 6 days of the week and as he looks at society through these four lenses, there is much need in all of these things. They may be conceived of secularly, but there is much need in them for the light of Christ, which he sees from afar. So let us look at these four items and then try to apply them to our lives. First of all, we have the oppression of the poor. And I would suggest here, the Hebrew of this passage is quite difficult. So if you look at the different translations, because Solomon, well, if you look at the different translations, you may see some variations and swings that you wonder, how in the world was this translated this way and that translated that? The problem is that the Hebrew is somewhat obscure, And so as you, and it's somewhat, it's also poetic, which makes it even, it's even more difficult to interpret poetry from one culture to another. And so you have to work from the context, and you have to work from the keywords, and try to interpret back then, based on these keywords, what is this, what is the thrust of what is being said. Now, as I said, the first vignette has to do with the oppression of the poor. And Solomon is looking out at the fact that, well, as Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. And he's looking out at the idea that people that don't have anything to give rarely receive the benefits of the high and the mighty. The people of great influence, people of wealth, most often look to people who can benefit them before they bestow their ministries on those of lesser fortune. And this is a wicked thing in and of itself. We should look at the way we live. We should look at God's benefits unto us. We should, first of all, give thanks to Him. We should, second of all, realize that it's not because of any great thing that He saw in us that He blessed us, but as He said to Israel, I've blessed you, I've loved you, simply because I've loved you. God's eternal determinations to us, the fact that one man is wealthy and another man is poor, has to do with the sovereignty of God, which we cannot discern, which we cannot plumb in terms of its depths. And so we ought to be humble about these things, but rarely in the world are the wealthy humble about these things. They tend to be self-congratulatory. They tend not to understand their responsibilities in these things. So Solomon says, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Now again, this is poetry. Solomon is using hyperbole here. Hyperbole is gross exaggeration used for literary effect. So he's saying it's better that you'd never been born. If you absolutize this language, Solomon would be saying it would be better that mankind never existed, that no one was ever born because of the difficulties that we find in the society of men. And this is obviously hyperbolic because this would be against the will of God, because God has determined that people were created. And here we would be saying, no one ever been born. You see, this is just gross exaggeration. We use this all the time. We say to our children, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Now, some of our cases, we have been told 1,000 times by our parents to quiet down or something else like that, to not tease our brother or our sister. But most of the time, it's exaggeration. Solomon, that's part of the difficulty of interpreting Ecclesiastes, because sometimes people come and they don't understand these literary fashions. And so they're saying, oh my word, Solomon is so depressed. He's wishing that there was never the creation. He's wishing that there were never people. Well, you see, this is not the point at all. The man is merely an artisan. He's merely a poet. And he's giving expression to these things. So he's saying that because of the difficulties of society, because of the phenomenon of poverty, it is a striking thing, and it's a problem. It's a problem that no society has ever solved. Just to take a modern example, under Lyndon Johnson, when I was a younger man, there was this great society program. Millions and even billions of dollars have been put into this, and the end result is, in terms of the social critics, the end result is that we have more poverty today than we had then. Now, honestly, I would say that we have less. Because the whole society, the housing is better today than it was 50 years ago. So I was there, I remember. You know, generally, the slums were much worse then than they are now. But still, there are those who are certainly disadvantaged here in this country. There are those who, sort of lament the scarcity of money in their lives, and I know because I am one of them. See if you can come back from Scotland and change jobs so radically, you know, things are more difficult. But yet God, in His kind providence, provides, and we ought to be thankful for that. But anyway, Solomon here focuses on the oppression of the poor, the disadvantage that they have. And this is a need that cries out. Now, I want to look at the needs first, and then I'll look at the application of this and how Christ really helps in all of these regards. Secondly, we see, beginning with verse 4 through 6, we see a selfishness. That selfishness is spoken of here. Again, this is another phenomenon. You can look at life and you can isolate out of all of the affairs of life that selfishness is really a powerful phenomenon. It's a powerful thing that moves and creates so many policies and so many effects based upon its causality. So Solomon says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Well, you see, envy is driven by selfishness. Envy is driven by self-love. It's driven by a desire to have what your neighbor has. It's unhappy with its own lot, and it has this thirst after what it sees on the other side of the fence. And Solomon says, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands. On one side, the fool simply folds his hands. He doesn't work. And in a sense, he consumes his own flesh. This is a poetic way of saying that that he must live off of himself because he obviously doesn't work. And so, and obviously that could not be done forever because you'd consume yourself and you'd simply die because you'd never do anything. But that is part of the problem. And the sloth is one who is portrayed there. Then Solomon says, better is a handful or a small amount with quietness or happiness than both hands full together with toil and a grasping for the wind. That is the person who toils but just envies other people. So this is another picture, another vignette of humanity. In this he sees a psychology of unhappiness with what a person has. And so based on that unhappiness, the person is simply grasping and wanting in every dimension of his world. There are so many people in this world that cannot see the glass as half full. In a sense, when my son committed suicide not long ago, a couple months ago, my son was such a person. He could only, in his mind's eye, he could only see what he didn't have. He didn't have originally two loving parents who loved him and would sustain him. He didn't have an emotional happiness. He didn't have a guilt-free life because of the automobile accident that consumed so much of his mind and his thinking. He didn't have this and he didn't have that. He could not see the blessings that God had spread abroad in his heart. He could not see the fullness of Christ, which is enough to fill any of our lives unto brimming over, much less even half full. And so there is a selfishness. And as we look about, you can see friends and neighbors and perhaps even your own heart. You can see a selfishness which is never happy, which envies, which also might be described as one of the two examples that Solomon gives. This too, Solomon saw. Now the third thing that he saw was a mindless toil that often affects the person who has believed in the gospel of, I'm going to call it the gospel of individualism. And Ayn Rand is sort of a modern example of this. Not the mindless toil, but look what Solomon says here. He says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. Now, this is not just the person who is lonely, you see. This is a person who, well, in life, the two most obvious choices we have in terms of social problems, in terms of making our way in the world, sociologists and philosophers have seen there's two basic choices that one can make. One can either go in the direction of collectivism to create a better world and to find happiness, or one can go in the way of individualism. So Solomon here looks at the person who looks at the evils of the world and he says, well, I can't solve all the evils out there. I will just attend unto myself. Very often this works its way into a self-righteousness, an aloofness from one's fellow man. Everything about individualism is not wrong. Indeed, the key to solving all of these problems is a combination of the individual and the group. But that's found in the concept of covenant that I'll say a little bit more about in a moment when we talk about the applications. But in terms of the world and worldly thinking and humanistic thinking, where there is no education from the Word of God, where there are not the spectacles of the Word of God to help us to see life clearly, the world tends to one of these two directions. The individualism, the gospel of individualism, or the gospel of collectivism. Now, Solomon here looks at the individual. And he says, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. I remember a man, I think I used this illustration this past year once in a different context, but I remember very early on in my ministry in Lynchburg of a man coming to church looking for help, economic help, for his troubles. We, the deacons and myself, we went to his house to talk to him to see what his situation was. We found out that this man was an utterly contemptible man who had alienated everyone in his life. Because we asked him, do you have any children to help you? Do you have any neighbors? And he very openly and honestly described how he'd had feuds with his children and driven them off, and he'd had feuds with his neighbors. Nobody would talk to him anymore. And now here he was, in the days of his extremity, needing help. And all of us were thinking to ourselves, it's no wonder, brother, because you've alienated everyone around you. But you see, this is the kind of individual here. He's alone. He has neither son nor brother. Doesn't give the reasons why, but here he is. And yet Solomon says there is no end to his labors. Now this is the irony. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. So he's working. He's alone. But he's very industrious. This is like the Pharisee, the person who's alone, but he's very happy in his aloofness and in his individuality, in his solemnity, or in his solitude, I mean. He's very happy. But Solomon says, but he never asks, or he never stops to ask, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? I remember Gary North talking about how he would do these seminars for rich people. He would ask them, why in the world are you working? Now, these are conservative guys. These are the kind of guys that fund the Republican Party. And Gary would ask them, why are you late? Why do you want to make more money? You're here at a conference to make more money. Why do you want to make more money? Hardly any of them, he said, knew why they wanted to make more money. But they were driven. They were compelled to make more money. Well, you see the vanity of that. But it's helpful for us to understand ourselves. It's fine to make more money, but you at least ought to know why you're trying to make more money. And you ought to have a good end, a good purpose for why you want to make more money. But this is the observation of Solomon. And he says at the end, this is a vanity and a grave misfortune. He goes on to say that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. He deals here with some of the answers to individualism. For if they fall, no one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who really is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand. These are all examples of how it's more helpful to have friends. So he says he takes the example of someone falling down. He takes the simple example of trying to stay warm at night. And then thirdly, he takes the example of self protection and being approached by robbers or muggers or something like that. And he closes with a simple proverb: a threefold cord is not easily broken. Remember, Solomon is the writer of the Proverbs, and there are many proverbs that enlighten or made allusions in the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, the last of these vignettes has to do with celebrityism. And this is probably the hardest one in terms of the Hebrew and the different translations. I think the New King James is really poor on this in this passage, and I just really had to look at this and look at a couple translations and look at the Hebrew and anyway, my translation says, "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more." So the contrast here is between a poor and wise youth and then a foolish king. My translation says, "For he comes out of prison to be king." That's sort of hard to understand. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw. Then there's really a parenthesis here between verses 15 and 16. Solomon says, "I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come," that's the end of the parenthesis. Then, yet those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a grasping after the wind. Well, you see here, you have to pick out what is the key, what are the keys, and then try to figure out the rest of it. And Solomon is making the comparison. He says it's better to be a youth who is unendowed, who's not popular or not accorded the greatness of a king, than to be a king in some ways. He's saying for the king, when he says comes out of prison, I think he means like a Prince Charles, because you come out of a protected or a gilded atmosphere, you can't live your life like you might if you were not a king. So the king comes out of a protected environment. Now the next verse, mine says, although he was born poor in his kingdom, the King James says, whereas, I think that's a better translation, whereas he was born in his kingdom, whereas he was born in his kingdom becomes poor. I'm confusing myself here a little bit as I go through this, but the point is that the king has a high position and a celebrity status because he's king, and at the end of verse 16, it says, "Those who come after him will not rejoice in him." That is the king. Surely this also is a vanity and a grasping after wind. So one can be popular, one can be a king, but you're not going to be really remembered in any great sense. Yes, your name may possibly be remembered. There are a few kings and queens here and there that are remembered. We still speak of Queen Elizabeth. But you think of all the kings and the queens that there have been, most of them are not remembered. So Solomon is saying, better to be someone poor and yet have wisdom, than to come from a gilded environment in which you have no freedom, and your whole life is kind of hemmed in by your office, and then you're forgotten anyway. It's better to be poor and sort of have freedom and develop your life as you want, than to be in some ways to be a king and be a celebrity. And I thought how true this is in our world today. Like in America, we don't have many kings and queens, but we certainly have celebrities. And indeed, one of the idolatries of our day is celebrityism. You think of some of the people like Lady Gaga, Britney Spears, maybe even President Obama. I think David and Victoria Beckham, the famous soccer people out in Los Angeles. Well, England first, but then paid a mint to go and live in Los Angeles. And the tabloids over in Great Britain were constantly filled with stories about Victoria Beckham and how she was doing this and how she was doing that. They were either raising her up or condemning her, sometimes on the same page of the paper, you know. People are so fascinated with these people. Today, you can be... Some of these famous people have been porn stars. Yeah, they've made their fame through porn and then being accorded a celebrity status. And news people are chasing after them to find out what their opinions are later on when they didn't even know how to keep their clothes on properly or how to behave in a holy way. It's just amazing. But the observed factor is that these people are forgotten almost as fast as they are born. There are still some that collect Elvis Presley records and go to visit his mansion in Tennessee, but he's nowhere near his pot. But these people are seen almost as weird who still go away. Because you see, celebrityism is based on what's contemporary. So the person that is still following someone like Elvis Presley 50 years later is seen to be a little bit odd. But at the time, oh, how the fame of this person swept many people up in their wings. And how cool it was. You were qualified, you were justified, you were sanctified if you followed one of these people. But what of the celebrityism of Christ? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who should truly be accorded honor in this world and is disdained. Who is the person of true virtue? Christ. Who is disdained? Christ. We have different ways of coronating people in this world than the Lord God Almighty. And we need to turn to the Bible to see who really deserves status in this world. But Solomon observes this. He observes this in the world. He observes how this is a phenomenon. He himself was accorded great honor. But remember, this is kind of a confession of sin on Solomon's behalf. And Solomon observed how, despite his great status, in many ways he did not deserve it. And he admits that he was foolish with it. And now he would come clean and admit that and ask that people be more mature in the way they approached the world. Well, as I said, Solomon observes these things, and then I think in the background there is this thought that there's a better way. And we see the better way in Christ. Christ enables us to meet all of these needs, these four. And of course, there are many other aspects to life that we could analyze, but Christ meets the need of those too. Think of the first one, the poverty of people. Just this weekend at Presbytery, one of the friends that I ran into was a man I met over in Scotland named Robert Jones. And he's a member of the Kokomo congregation. And he's very industrious out there working with the local rescue mission. He's one of the leaders of the rescue mission. Here's a Christian man who has many gifts and who is applying those gifts, working with the poor, trying to lift them up. And he has a room in his own home, and he's working through the church with us, the Kokomo church with us. He's got a room in his own home because there are people that come through the mission that the Lord tugs upon his heart and the hearts of others who they think deserve a little more attention, who might be redeemable if they had even more association with the Church of Christ. So is this not like that old Jubilee custom or that old sabbatical custom of the Old Testament where slaves could be released after 7 years, where the man of God would see one of his slaves and he would see in that slave more virtue and more gifting than was normal, and he would say, this man does not deserve to be a slave, and so he'd begin to mentor him and tutor him, and he'd work with him under the seventh year when he would be free, and then he could become a man of Israel, a citizen of Israel in good standing. There is redemption in the biblical model in this world. There is not this idea of ongoing poverty where no one can be redeemed out of this situation. But Christ is the key. If we do not understand the world according to Christ, then we miss this kind of thing. In terms of the second idea, the eighth commandment, the second idea, remember, was the idea of selfishness. This vacuum that, where we simply desire other things from other people. Well, the eighth commandment is the answer to this. The positive side of the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. But we know that Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism cultivate the idea that the positive side of this commandment is that we are pleased and that we ought to cultivate a sense of pleasure in our own hearts for what? For the accomplishment and the rewarding of our brothers and sisters that we see out there in the world. So in other words, the commandment teaches us that rather than envying these people or hating them because they have climbed up the ladder, we ought to be happy for them. You see, you cannot have both hot and cold in your heart at the same time. If you cultivate a warm heart toward those who are being rewarded, then it's impossible to envy them. You see how Christ answers these problems if we ask ourselves. The third thing we talked about, this mindless, the individualism, the mindless toil of the rugged individualist, like the Ayn Rand mentality. The idea of the covenant answers that. The covenant teaches that individuals are created by God, they're to covenant with God together, and they are to deal with some things individualistically, and they are to deal with some things in a collective manner, all based on God's covenant. He doesn't explain, in terms of government, he doesn't explain how all of these things will be worked out. But God, in the Word, definitely believes, or teaches us to believe in private property. So property is not the property of the state, it's the property of the individual. But God calls us to take our property voluntarily, this is not forced by taxation, but voluntarily, and to use that in a collective fashion to be a blessing to others. Well, that's the principle, and then you apply it in all these different venues. But it's the idea of the covenant. The covenant is a great answer to modern man, which is not considered by many. The last thing here is celebrityism. And I hinted at the answer to this in the midst of that, because God Himself ought to be accorded true celebrity status. He is the truth. And really, celebrity status is nothing other than the idolatry of status. The idolatry of status. The idolatry of the honor that we ought to give to God. But we create a kind of humanistic deification or a humanistic demigod, and then we apply that to each other. But that's nothing other than the honor that God deserves applied to ourselves. Now, God in the New Testament, He says, give honor to whom honor is due. So, based upon the pyramid of honor that God creates, we can understand how the human being can be accorded honor. But that honor is always within the scale of the Lord, and always in the context of the Lord. And so, if you reject the Lord, you have no basis whatsoever to accord honor to one another. And you won't do it. You won't do it rightly. You'll deify one man and then curse the other. And sometimes the same day. And that's what our newspapers do. They deify humanism and then they condemn humanism. They say that there is no law of God, but then, damn the humanist who transgresses one of their commands or when they change their mind about somebody like Joe Paterno. Deified one day, condemn the next, you know. Sometimes with reason, sometimes without reason. Tiger Woods. I mean, can you imagine somebody like myself? If I had rebuked Tiger Woods for his adulteries, people would have rebuked me. How dare you judge this man? And yet in their own time, according to their own scale, they condemned him far worse than I would. Condemning him virtually to hell, saying he's a worthless human being of no good whatsoever. He did. He sinned grievously. But the point is, they were the ones, the humanists, they were the ones who would have nothing of Puritanism. And then they invented a kind of Puritanism themselves in the next breath to condemn the man that was uncondemnable by the neo-Puritan, someone like myself. Well, all of these things, you see. And Solomon speaks of all of these things. The book of Ecclesiastes is somewhat hard to interpret, but when you do, when you interpret it rightly, you see the relevancy of it. You see the richness of it. You see the applicability of it in our world today. We need Christ, but not just a Christ of a narrow gospel. We need the Christ who created the world, the Christ through whom all things were created, the Christ through whom all things are sustained, the Christ who sets the boundaries of all things, and the Christ who is the context of all things. This is the Christ who also was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again from the dead, that we might have life, and that abundantly. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us, that Thou wouldst anoint our heads with oil, the oil of gladness, because of the fact that we know Thee, that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us, that Thou hast opened up our minds and our hearts through Thy Word, that we might understand ourselves and life better. And we pray that we have seen ourselves to some degree in all of these vignettes this morning. We pray that we have been rebuked where we need to be rebuked, and that we have been gladdened where we need to be gladdened. That we have been discouraged from the ways of humanism and the ways of darkness, and that we have been encouraged by the ways of light. Bless us, O God, through Thy Word and through Thy Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.